Aren't you glad that we have a God who's not dead? I'm so very thankful for that. I had the opportunity to preach over in India just a few years ago. And as I was preaching over there, we were having a meal in someone's house. They did not know the Lord. But in India, they have some 3 billion gods over there. And during the course of the day, they had their little family altar there with all their idols that they served and that they worshiped. And during the course of the day, a dog or a cat had run through the house and had knocked down some of the idols, their idols that they worshiped, their gods, and they were falling flat on the dirt, face down. And as we came in, they were just horrified by this, and they tried not to let us see this, but I saw them over in the corner picking up their idols and brushing them off and putting them back up on a corner, you know, on the shelf. And I thought to myself, I am so glad that we have a God we don't have to prop up in the corner. We have a God who is alive, he is active, and he is advancing his kingdom, and 2014 is a great day to live. And we get to be a part of that. And God wants to use you in some wonderful ways. Well, for those of you that do not know me, my name is Ron DeGarde. And I have to say my name slowly. If I say it fast, it sounds like Rhonda Guard. And I'm not a woman preacher. I guess that's obvious. But I had the opportunity to preach up with the kids there at Snow Camp. And what a wonderful time we had. And so very thankful. What a joy it was to preach to them. And what a great group to be able to spend some time with. And we had a great time with them. And we make our home in Charlotte, North Carolina. As an evangelist, I'm on the road probably 40, 45 weeks out of the year. I serve with 40 to 45 different local churches around the country every year and go overseas about once every year. But most of our stuff is in Charlotte, but we're a moving target, and we move all over the country, and so very thankful. My wife is not able to be with me today. She's down in Atlanta, Georgia. We begin meetings beginning Sunday there. I go back, actually on Thursday, back up to Kobiak for another winter retreat, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and then I'll head back down to Atlanta. We'll begin meetings there, and we'll do 2 meetings in Atlanta, and then in February, we'll go to Florida for meetings for a month. I believe it's God's will for every evangelist to be in Florida in February. But we'll be very thankful for that. But I'm glad for the time we get to have today. And I want to get to know you this week today. And if there's any way I can be a help to you, would you let me know? If there's any way that I could pray for you, would you let me do that with you? And I'd love to be an encouragement any way I could. Well, Revelation chapter 2 this morning, we'll dive right into the text. Revelation chapter 2, we'll read a few verses, we'll pray, and then we'll ask God to help us during our time together. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1, God inspired these words. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, has labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, will remove thy candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I invite your eyes to look at verse number 4 again this morning. God said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Some of the most famous words in a text, a powerful text God has given to the church. He says, nevertheless, thou hast left thy first love. I want to preach a very simple message this morning entitled, When Everything Looks All Right, But Everything's All Wrong. When everything looks all right, but everything's all wrong. Father, we're so thankful that you're in our presence this morning and that we are in your presence. And Father, we pray that you would work tremendously during the moments we have. Father, you have used this passage of Scripture in my heart many times, and I've run to this passage, I've run to you, and Lord, I pray that you would use this passage of Scripture in the hearts of my friends that are here this morning. Father, thank you in advance for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1995, the name Aldrich Ames sent shockwaves across our country. You see, Aldrich Ames was a traitor. He was arrested by the CIA in 1995. He sold out over 90 CIA agents. They were working undercover. 90 of our secret operatives were sold out and their identity given to the Soviet Union. All 90 of our agents were in prison. All 90 of them were beaten. In fact, 13 of them lost their lives as they were executed by the Soviet Union. When U.S. News and World Report caught up with Aldridge James, they asked him the $64 million question, why did you do what you did? Aldridge James worked for the CIA. He was working as a secret operative in the Eastern Europe area. And he said, I wish I could say that I did it and have some moral outrage against the United States, but that's not true. Quote, I did it because of money, and I just can't get away from that, end quote. The Soviet Union paid Aldrich Ames over $2.5 million in what was dubbed as the most damaging spy case in the history of our country. You know, it may not be true that we may not rub shoulders with, walk out these doors, and we may not rub shoulders with somebody like Aldrich Ames who has committed treason against the United States. But yet it's my contention as we have traveled this country the last 15 years in evangelism, it is my conclusion that we unknowingly have committed a greater treason than Aldrich Ames ever thought about committing. Many times we have committed this treason, and it's treason against God Almighty. Fact, in verse 4, God put it this way, thou hast left thy first love. The word leave there is the Greek word aphemi, and it means to desert wrongfully or to turn your back on something. And really, these believers in Ephesus, they had fallen in love with some things more than Christ. They had other things take a higher priority in their life than Christ. And really, they had left their first love, and maybe some of them didn't even realize it. But they had committed this great treason. Really, God writes this passage of Scripture to the church of Ephesus about this matter of leaving their first love. But would you look at verse 2? Would you notice their description of the church of Ephesus? The Bible says, I know thy works and thy labor. You know what, folks? For 10 years, Aldrich Ames wore a mask. For 10 years as a spy for the United States, he was working as a double spy, but for 10 years he wore a mask, making it look like everything was wonderful. In reality, it was all wrong. Look at the mask that the Ephesians believers that they were wearing. Look at verse 1. I know thy works and thy labor. Notice really the description God gives to these people of their desertion, or notice the mask that they were wearing or their camouflage to hide their character. He says, I know thy works. You know what? First of all, the church of Ephesus, if you're a Christian in the church of Ephesus, number one, you would be serving. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. The Greek word there, labor, has the idea to work to the point of exhaustion. To work to the point where you physically have nothing left to give till you begin to perspire and all of your physical energy is expended. If you're a Christian in the first century church of Ephesus, you'd be there every time the doors were open. You'd be there every time they had a work day. You'd be there every time they had soul winning. You'd be there every time the doors would be open. You would literally be there every time something was going on. You would be laboring in the ministry. You would be serving. You would be working to the point of exhaustion. But you know what? Their service was all a part of the camouflage. Would you look back at verse 2? He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Do you know in your study of the scriptures, that word patience has the idea of endurance. They were not only serving, but number two, they were steadfast in persecution. And if church history is true, these people suffered incredible persecution. Paul walked into the city of Ephesus, and it was given to idolatry, and you know what? It stirred his heart, and he preached, and people began to get saved, and you know what? People turned their heart from their idols to the true and living God. Well, by gospel preaching, Paul was putting the idol makers out of business, and they thought, if we're going to put food on the table, we got to get rid of this guy named Paul. In Acts chapter 18, Paul walks into a Colosseum, a riot takes place, and they seek to kill Paul. He escaped with his very life. Paul ministered in that city by the space of 2 to 3 years, warning everybody night and day with tears. Let me ask you a question. How would you like to be a Christian who stayed? You think the persecution stopped? Oh no, man, it got worse. But it was all part of the camouflage. They were serving. They were steadfast. Notice back in verse 2. It said, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Number 3, they were separating. In other words, if you're a Christian in the church of Ephesus, you'd have all the right positions. You'd have all the right standards. You know what, folks, as fundamentalists, we have the right positions, do we not? You know, just as Vance Havner used to say, you can be straight as a gun barrel theologically, but be empty as a gun barrel spiritually. You know, if you're a Christian in the first century church of Ephesus, man, you'd have all the right dress standards. You'd have all the right music standards. You'd have all your ducks in a row. And you know what? You would have everything on the outside would look great. You know what? They were separating, really, from the world in sin. They found those that were evil. And you know what? They would separate from the world. They would separate from maybe disobedient brothers. Look at verse 6. But this thou hast of the hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were, but we do know whatever they did, God hated it. There is some speculation that the Nicolaitans were an off branch from Nicholas, who's one of the deacons that served in Acts 2 and in Acts 6, that either he went off to apostasy or his disciples, his converts that he discipled, they went off into apostasy. And so they could possibly, verse 6 could be a reference to separating from maybe disobedient brethren. So they separated from the world, they separated from disobedient brethren, they separated really from false teachers. Would you look back at verse 2? It says, thou hast tried them, would say, they're apostles, and are not as found them liars. They didn't believe everything that came down the pike, and you know, they separated from people who were bringing another word than the words of Jesus Christ. They had all the right positions and everything on the outside, all the right standards. It looked immaculate. They were serving. They were steadfast. They were separating. But notice in verse 2, the Bible says, thou hast tried them. That's the Greek word, parazo. It means to test, to search, to examine. How did these believers at Ephesus know these apostles, false apostles, weren't? They took what these false teachers were saying, they matched it up with the scriptures as they had it, and the two didn't disagree, and they found out that they were false teachers. And so really, they were not only serving, they were not only steadfast, they were not only separating, but number 4, they were searching the scriptures. Man, if you were to move into Asia Minor, there were 7 churches there in Asia Minor, that Turkey area, and you were to move into Asia Minor, and you were looking for a church to join, and you visited all these churches. In fact, there was one of the churches that the Bible says the seat of Satan, the seat of Satan was there. Man, if you visited all these churches in Ephesus, you would have to come away thinking, man, if there's any church that's on fire, it's got to be this one. Man, they were serving. They were to the point of exhaustion. They were steadfast in the persecution. They were separating. They had all the right positions. And they were searching the scriptures. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? To the church at Ephesus, to the church that had everything, they were missing the greatest thing. And it was all part of the camouflage. And man, on the outside, everything looked wonderful, but on the inside, it was all wrong. And God looked right past their camouflage and says, yes, these things are great, but nevertheless, I have someone against thee. Thou hast left me. And ladies and gentlemen, we are masters at wearing the mask, are we not? We as Christians, we are masters at wearing the mask. We know how to walk into these doors and put on our Sunday best and make it look like we've got life all in control, like we don't have a struggle in the world, and we can all make the necessary adjustments to make it look like we got it all together and we don't have any struggles, but in reality, it's all wrong right here. And God looks right through that camouflage and he sees their character. In the next few minutes, I want to talk about some sins that we as believers, and I include myself into this, that we allow into our life and we just kind of give it a pass. Well, you know what? Everybody struggles with that. Oh, come on. That's not really a sin. It's not that big of a deal. Or I want to talk about some subtle sins that creep into our heart and into our life that we may not really think of them as sin, but they have built strongholds in our life. What about anxiety? If you study the Bible, you'll find that the most often taught Christian virtues or characteristics in a believer's life, the most often taught in the New Testament is love. Right behind that is humility. And really, does that not describe our Lord Jesus Christ, filled with love and humility and became a servant and died on the cross and expressed that ultimate gift of giving his life, an act of love? But you know, you may be surprised, right behind it, the third most dominant motif or theme or Christian virtue or trait, character traits that are taught in the Scripture, the New Testament, is trusting in God in every circumstance. You know what the opposite of trusting in God in every circumstance is? You know what? It's called anxiety, and Jesus had plenty to say about it. In Matthew chapter 6, he used the word six times, and that's the passage where he says, you know, God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground and does God not take care of all the lilies of that field. He says, he basically says, don't be anxious. Really, there's another expression that our Lord used, the Bible used. He said, fear not, or don't be afraid. We find that admonition 365 times in the Scriptures, not to be afraid. You know, if you were to say to someone, oh, you know what, Joe, you know, if I were to say to you, hey, listen, don't be anxious, I would be trying to encourage you. But listen, when Jesus said it, when Peter says it, when Paul says it, it carries the force of a moral command. You know what God is saying? It's my will for your life that you don't be anxious. Really, Paul picked up the admonition in Philippians 4:6. He says, don't be anxious about anything. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter said, cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that literally means he cares for you is in the continual sense. It means you realize this morning you are God's personal concern every tick off the clock. Every second of life, you are God's personal concern. But anxiety is when we have that fearful uncertainty of what the future holds. Are you anxious about something this morning? Is there something that you're facing, maybe a strained relationship, maybe a physical malady, maybe a situation at work or your employment? You don't know how it's going to all shake out. And we begin to become anxious. And we fret over what the future holds for us. Really, anxiety is sin for two reasons. First of all, when we give into anxiety, in effect, that we are believing that God does not care for me, that 1 Peter 5:7 isn't true, that God doesn't care for me and he will not take care of me in this particular circumstance. Also, number two, it's a lack of acceptance of God's providential will for our life. God controls everything in our life. He controls everything outside our life, inside our life. And really, when we become anxious and really we have that fearful uncertainty over what the future holds and we meditate on that, we are basically saying, you know what, God, I don't think you'll care for me in this particular circumstance, and I don't want to submit to the road you have asked me to walk. And man, it roots itself in ungodliness. You know what, folks, can you identify with me in chafing under God's providential will for your life when it's different from your own agenda? And maybe God has chosen some of you to walk some difficult roads. And it's hard. And we're fearful. And we give in to this sin of anxiety. And begins to creep in. You know what creeps in right after that? Worry. It's a cousin to anxiety. We associate worry with long-term difficulty or painful circumstances for which there appears to be no resolution. These are the type of situations or circumstances that, quote, keep you up at night. We worry about our children, our mentally or physically dependent children, and we worry about when they become adults, who's going to care for them when we're gone. We worry about our finances, our bills, our debts. Maybe there's a financial weight that seems like it's going to crush you this morning. We worry about strained relationships in our life. Again, 1 Peter 5:7, he says, you are God's personal concern. You know, often these situations loom larger in our mind than the promises of God. Luke 11 says, fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more is your heavenly Father going to give to you? One of the greatest joys I have as a parent on Christmas just a few months ago was giving your kids that gift that they thought was out of stock, that nobody had, and there was no way I was ever going to get that. And they opened their eyes and they opened the gift, and man, they're just blown away. You know, we love as dads to give good gifts to our kids. We love it. We enjoy it. And the heart of our Father is to give us his best and that which is good. But yet we worry. And we give in to the sin of anxiety and the sin of worry. And then what creeps in right after that? Frustration. Again, it's a close relative to anxiety and worry. Whereas anxiety involves fear, frustration involves being upset or even angry at whoever or whatever is blocking our plans. Have you ever had to print out an important document and you're in a hurry and you had trouble? I was preaching in the wilds of New England a couple summers ago, and I was looking at my ticket, you know, that I printed out, and it was folded a half sheet. It was an 8.5 by 11 that was folded. And I was looking at it. I said, "Oh man, I got plenty of time." And that morning, I opened it up again, and I realized I was looking at the time of my connection in Cincinnati. I unfolded the paper. My plane was leaving at 50 minutes. Or 30 minutes from the airport. Man, I ran to the printer and I started to print out my boarding pass, and you know what? The printer jammed. Man, I'm like ripping paper out of the printer, you know what? And then I closed it, I hit the button, and it begins to print, and then I kid you not, the printer ran out of ink. You think God wanted me on that plane? And you know what? I got frustrated because that printer was blocking my plans of what I wanted to do. And that's what frustration is when our agenda and our plans are blocked and we get frustrated, we get upset, and we get angry at whoever is blocking our plans. Hey, dads, can I just talk to you for a second? This is the exact reason why we yell at our kids. Man, you go to work and you felt like you fought the Philistines all week long. You know what I mean? And you come home and you just want to unwind. The last thing you want to do is rehash the nightmare called work that you were just in that day or that week. And you just want to come home and you just want to unwind and kind of decompress from the pressures of the day. And there is nothing wrong with that. And you walk in the door and you know what? Your kids run up to you and they vie for your attention. And they're blocking your plans of what you want to do. You get frustrated at them, you yell at them. The wife said, "Honey, I've had the kids all day. I just need a break. Honey, can you help me?" As if I haven't been doing anything all day. And she's blocking your plans of what you want to do. And now you're hit with the responsibilities, you know what, of leading and loving your family and being a father. And they're blocking your plans. You know what? You yell at them. And then the lion pounces. And the devil's got you. And maybe you discipline your kids in anger. The Bible says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And you know what? Anxiety has crept in, and worry and fear. And you know what? In this frustration, and become upset at those who are blocking your plans of what you want to do. It roots itself in ungodliness because we're living as if God isn't even alive. He's involved in every circumstance of your life. In Psalm 139, 16, the Bible says, "Thine eyes that see my substance, yet being imperfect. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned." That phrase, "which in continuance were fashioned," it literally means the days which God has ordained. And that literally means God is in control not only of the length of your life, but to every event, to every circumstance, of every second in your life. It's all a part of his providential plan. And sometimes that blocks what we want to do and we get frustrated. And really, it's rebellion and an assault on the very character of God. Moms, your kid is the same thing for 1,000 times in a row. How many times did I tell you to take off the shoes in the foyer and not track the mud and the snow into our house? And then you vent your frustration through your words, and you know what? The devil's got you. Oh, come on, we all get frustrated, you know what? But then again, you know what? It roots itself in a godliness. Have you ever prayed this? "Lord, this circumstance is part of your plan for my life today. Help me to respond in faith in a God-honoring way to your providential will. Then please give me wisdom to know how to address this situation that causes it to frustrate me." Do you ever pray that? Man, for some of us, that seems so foreign. You know, there's no events in your lives that do not ultimately come to you from the visible hand of God, even though it came through some visible cause. You know, another one is discontentment. Anxiety is a fearful uncertainty over the future. Frustration, a result of some immediate event that is blocking our plans or desires. Discontentment most often arises from ongoing, unchanging circumstances that we could do nothing about. And what are some examples of some ongoing, unchanging circumstances? An unfulfilling job or a low-paying job? Can you identify with that? What about singleness well into life or beyond? What about an inability to bear children? Man, that's tough. An unhappy marriage. I do some marriage counseling where the husband and wife actually fantasize about their spouse dying so they could get out of the nightmare that they call marriage. Physical disabilities, maybe you or your children, your family will have to live for the rest of your life, continual poor health. You know, it's our response to these circumstances rather than the degree of their difficulty that determines whether or not we are discontent. Whatever the situation is, you know what? When we become discontent, it's sin against God. In Psalm 139, verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." God made you just the way you are. They asked the man in the New Testament, who sinned, his mother or father, because he was born blind? He said, neither of them sinned. That man was born that way that he could show the glory of God. Maybe God gave you your physical disability, your family, so that the glory of God and the grace of God could be on display. You could be a trophy of God's grace and show people what resurrection power looks like in a life. No good thing why I withhold from them that will walk uprightly when we become discontent. You know what we're saying? God, you messed up. You're holding something that is good for me that I deserve. And God, you're not good, and it's sin in the sight of Almighty God. And unthankfulness creeps in. Taking for granted all those temporal provisions and spiritual blessings that God has so richly bestowed upon us and failing to continually give thanks. You know, leprosy was a disease that was so heinous, it separated husband from wife, parent from child. They live in a colony, it's on the outside of the city, and they had to walk down the city roads and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And one day our Lord met 10 of them. He said, "Go show yourself to the priest," the only man that was signified whether or not he could declare whether they've been healed or whether they've been don't have leprosy anymore. And you know what? Only one of them came back. My, how we live life like the other nine. Could I ask you a question this morning? If you woke up this morning and the only thing you had is what you praised God for yesterday, how much would you have today? That's a cut check, isn't it? And how much would you have? And you know what? Unthankfulness, so many times we don't realize it, but it creeps into our heart. We kind of just give it a pass, or we don't really think about it much. But do you ever thank God every day for saving you from the power and the domain of darkness? If you did, was it just in a nominal way? You know, at the end of the workday, do you ever stop and say, "Thank you, God, my Heavenly Father, for giving me the skill, the ability, and the talent to do my work today, to supply for my family"? Do you ever walk around the house and pray, "God, everything in the house, the food in the pantry, the car, or the cars in the driveway are all gifts from you. Thank you for your gracious and generous provision." As a student, do you ever pray, "Thank God for the intellectual and financial ability to prepare yourself for a future job"? At a meal, is your thanks just simply routine or perfunctory? God has delivered us from a greater disease than these lepers were facing, and yet we failed to give him thanks. He has given us eternal life. Our whole life ought to be filled with gratitude. Oh, but I tell you, here's a big one. You know what flows into our heart next? Another subtle sin we kind of give a pass to. It's impatience. You know what impatience is? Impatience describes, it's a strong sense of annoyance, usually at the unintentional faults or failures of somebody else. And it's often expressed verbally in a way that tends to humiliate the other person. Now, if you've ever spent any time around Kristen or myself, my wife, you will find that we are two totally opposite ends of the pole. I am the typical evangelist, the typical prophet-like mentality. I'm like, go, 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 go. Hey, it's either right or wrong. You know, it doesn't seem like there's any gray area. It's right or wrong. It's black or white. If you don't like it, lump it. That's what you get for making a bad choice. Now you got to live with it, all right? All right, and now we got to go from here, you know what? And God can do great things still. And I do love people, but I'm on a fast pace. Go, 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 go. Make quick decisions. My wife is on the total opposite end of the pole. She moves at a glacial pace, or so it seems to me. When we move our trailer, it takes us an hour or two to pack up our trailer. You've had evangelists here, the Galkins and Frasers, and we drive a big semi-truck and pull our 57-foot trailer, you know what? And so it takes us an hour or two to pack everything up. And then if we have a six-hour drive, you know, we got 6 hours, and then it's another 2 to 3 hours to get set up once you're there, sure. So we're looking at 4 to 5 hours of work beside the driving time. So you got a six-hour drive. That's an 11-hour day. And, you know, I'm like, go, 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 go. Man, let's get everything in. Just throw it in. And there's my wife folding all the laundry, having it ever so neatly, and she puts it. She's a list person. Are you a list person? I'm thankful for folks like that. They make lists for everything. And when I take one of the kids with me, when I go preach somewhere, and I take one of the kids, I open up their bag, and they have all of their outfits labeled by day in baggies. I promise you, I'm not that much of an idiot, you know, but maybe she didn't have faith in me. I don't know. She's melancholy. She wants everything to be right. And you know what? If it's not right, it's not done. And so she moves at a different pace. And you know what's so easy for me to do? Let's go! We got somewhere to go. Come on, let's hurry. That doesn't matter. Just throw the dry clothes back in the drawer. We'll fold it when we get there, you know? And you know what? And the devil's got me. And isn't it amazing how short of a fuse we have with people we love the most? Can any of you identify with me in that? And the devil's got us. And yeah, we're not out there getting drunk, and we're not out there shacking up, and we're not doing meth, and we're not dropping acid, but you know what? We have anxiety that fills our hearts, and there's fear, and there's worry, and there's discontentment, and this impatience fills our hearts, and you know what the fact is? We have left him. And you know what happens next? Then a patience creeps in, but then flows in irritability. This describes the frequency of impatience or the ease with which a person becomes impatient over the slightest provocation. The person who frequently and easily becomes impatient, that is an irritable person. Most of us, we slip in and out of impatience at times, but a person who is impatient most of the time is an irritable person. Are you upset with someone or some circumstance a lot of the time? If so, you might be an irritable person. We got to learn to overlook the faults of others. And in Proverbs 19:11, it's one's own glory to look over an offense. In 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for his charity shall cover a multitude of sins. You got to respond like Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. But you know what we do? We get angry. That person had no right to do that to me. You know what, preacher? They don't deserve to be forgiven. Can I remind you, as a blood-bought believer and from the land bought with the precious Lamb of God, do you realize you didn't deserve to be forgiven either? God forgave us for Christ's sake. You say, preacher, you don't know what that person did to me. I don't know what they did to you, and I'm sure it hurts. And you know what? And that wound runs deep. But let me ask you a question. Did they ever thrust a spear in your side? Did they ever take 9-inch nails and nail you to an old rugged tree? They beat him unrecognizable as a human being. And they spit in his face, and never one time did he ever retaliate against them. You realize in the garden as he healed the ear of the man that his ear cut off, he said, Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels to come and set me free? You realize with one spoken word, God could have annihilated this planet and come down off that cross himself. But he stayed there because he loved you. And you know what his prayer was? Father, forgive them. Oh, they know not what they do. The Bible says anger resteth in the bosom of fools. We get impatient, it turns into that irritability. And then you know what happens next? Judgmentalism. And I'm telling you folks, judgmentalism fills our churches. Judgmentalism is when we equate our opinions with the level of truth. I'm not talking about right or wrong. I'm not talking about doctrine. We can stand on that. We can stand against open theism, which says that God does not and cannot know the future. We can stand on that. We can stand on the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Some people just try to tell you Jesus died on the cross just to show you how to respond when you suffer. No, Jesus died on a cross because he was giving his life as the only way that our sin could be paid for eternally, and that we could be washed and clean from the precious blood of Christ, that we can have a relationship with him. It was the only way, a sacrifice, God stepping out himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving his life so that we might have eternal life. It was the only way, and we can stand on that. But I'm talking about things that we could give deference to. Within Christianity, there's opinions about everything. Politics, work, parenting. Well, I spank my kids, then I pray with them. Oh, no, 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 you're doing it all wrong. You've got to pray with them first, then you can spank them. And really, in my mind, I'm thinking, praise God, they're even disciplining. But we get to the point where we think, if you don't do it like me, you can't possibly be doing it right. Get on Facebook. When I think of Facebook, I think of the pastoral epistles with these women running the household, being busybodies. Oh, did you see where they went on vacation? How do they have the money to pay for that? Do you see that new car? Do you see where they went? Do you see what they did? And they just talk and they're just busy and they're just getting up in everybody's business, spreading gossip and this slander. I'm not saying Facebook is wicked for everybody, but I'm saying this does sometimes happen. And you know what? Lost people walk into our churches and they pick on the judgmentalism, you know what? In a second. You know how to have a straight-A ministry here at Calvary? Number one, you accept people where they are so you can take them where they need to go. A guy walks in, maybe he's got, maybe he's dressed in a way, or there are things in his life, maybe he's drunk and maybe he's high or whatever, but there's things exhibiting. He's got a past and maybe there might be a chance he doesn't know the Lord. I'm not going to talk to him about that stuff. He doesn't have any power to do what's right. He needs Christ in his life. We need to accept people where they are so we can take them where they need to go. Number two, we need to allow time for the Spirit of God to work. Hey, you didn't become super Christian overnight now, did you? You know what? It took some time. Allow time for the Spirit of God to work. Hey, you know what? For me and my family, this is what we do, but hey, you got to flesh these things out for yourself. Man, allow time for the Spirit of God to work. And then number three, agree to disagree agreeably. If a family wants to spank and then pray with them, hey, they've got to do, the priesthood believer, they got to do what they feel is right according to the scriptures. And when there's areas of deference, we ought to be gracious to give those. Romans 14, there were two issues, people eating meat offered to idols and observing holy days. There were some who observed holy days, there were some who observed every day just like a normal day. You know what? Good, bad, or indifferent, both sides were judgmental against each other. And judgmentalism fills our churches. And then you know what? Just as irritability is the frequency to which we, you know, the frequency of impatience, when we are judgmental most of the time, we develop a critical spirit. Someone who speaks disparagingly about everything. We as parents can be critical fault finders in our kids. And we could point to, and they can never live up to our expectations and our standards. And here we are as believers that we're professing. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, and your neighbor who's unsaved looks across the driveway or the picket fence, and they see the anxiety, and they see the worry, and they see the discontentment, and they see the anger, and they see the impatience that fills our hearts, and they see the irritability, and they see the judgmentalism, probably been the recipients of it, even though they don't know it. And they see the critical spirit, and they say, if that's Christian, I don't want any of it. And you know what the fact is? We have left him. Man, can you identify with me in any of that? And yeah, we're not out there doing the big sins, but we have left him just the same. And if you could identify with me in any of that, praise God, we could run to Christ. Because there is a fount that is filled with blood. And there was a day that our Lord shed his blood on the cross. And I still believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. And we can plunge ourselves underneath that blood and Christ can forgive us. But you say, what does that resurrection power look like? Quickly as I close, would you look back at Revelation chapter 2? Would you look at verse 5? He tells them basically three things that they need to do or what that resurrection power looks like. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen. You know what that means? Deal specifically with your sin. In other words, just take the mask off. Just get honest. There's not a perfect person in this room, so you don't have to pretend like you are. God, there's some guys in this room, you ought to say, God, I struggle with anger. God, I struggle with disciplining my kids in anger. I struggle with pornography. Or I struggle with lust. Or I struggle with covetousness. And just get honest. You're not alone in that struggle. Many guys fight the same temptations and the same stuff. You just got to get honest. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Deal with your sin specifically. Don't just put your head in the sand thinking, oh, I'm just going to wear the mat and make it look sure everything looks all right. You know what? Revival never happens that way. You just got to take the mask off. But he says, remember from whence thou art fallen. Then he says, repent. It's a change of mind. It's not you cleaning up your life and then I've got everything all cleaned up. Now God will accept me. No. It's you simply coming to the point where you say, God, I got some giants in my life. God, I can't beat them. God, I don't want them there. God, I need you. That's repentance. And then he says this. And then he says, and do the first works. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember the first, you say, what are the first works? Remember that the church here, that they were serving in Ephesus, they were steadfast, that they were separating from the world, false teachers, disobedient brethren, they were searching the scriptures. It's not that those aren't unimportant, but sometimes we get the cart before the ox. We think that if I do A, B, C, and D, God, if I separate it, and I have all the right positions, and I'm steadfast in persecution, I put enough hours at church, and I read my chapter for the day, God, then I'll really impress you. And you know what, God? You will love me more. And you know what God is saying? He says, listen, I don't want those things. I want your heart. And once we fall in love with Christ all over again, you know what he says? Now go out and serve, because now you'll see the power of Christ. Now go out and search the scriptures, because man, I'm going to show you things that you've never seen before, and the words will leap off the page. Man, now go out and be steadfast. Now go out and separate. Now go out because now you have the power of God. And when we leave our first love, you know what? The power of God is gone. And sometimes we have the Samson syndrome. The power of God left him and he didn't even know it. And I believe that's where most of our churches are. Man, as I've preached this morning, did any of these subtle, respectable sins, have they crept in? God doesn't want respectable Christians. He wants real ones. And you can run to Christ. And it can all change right here and right now.